Well, in John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, come on, how many have read The Pilgrim's Progress? Twice. In The Pilgrim's Progress, we read many things, but it is a story of a man named Christian who goes on a journey. And his journey includes having an iPad that just stopped in the middle of his journey. It's okay. We're going to be okay. If I don't get this right now, we're going to be sunk. All right, here we go. The journey represents the powerful detail, the journey of faith, and what we encounter along the way as Christians and followers and disciples of Jesus. Some of those things are discouraging. There are plenty more things that are encouraging. And one of the encouragements was the people that Christian meets along the way. In one scene, he arrives at a place called Beautiful, where he meets three women, Piety, Prudence, and Charity. They ask him about his journey and the things he has seen along the way, but they also talk to him, of course, about the Lord. You see this, if you read the book, you remember that they were just so excited to sit and talk about the things of the Lord and what he has done for his children. In one particular scene, they take Christian to the study, and they showed him the records of the Lord of the Hill. Specifically, they say, the records of antiquity, the bloodline of the Lord of the Hill, showing that he was truly the son of the Ancient of Days, they say, that he came from an eternal generation. They showed him the deeds he had done, the names of hundreds of his followers, and how he placed them in a permanent kingdom, one that can never pass away. The faith of Christian soars from this encouragement as he reads the bloodline, the genealogy, if you will, of the Lord of the Hill. And church, this is a picture of what we do here every single time we gather together on Sundays and when we gather together as families and in our Bible studies and care groups. We seek to remind each other of who Jesus is. And we seek to encourage each other because this journey can be long and exhausting. And we read the records of who Jesus is, and it causes our faith to soar. And we too have the records of the Lord of the Hill, of Jesus the Messiah. And as we start our journey today through the book of Matthew this morning, we start where Christian and his companions did, in the record of the Lord of the Hill, proving that Jesus is the true Messiah and letting that shape our faith. And so as we start Matthew, by God's sovereign timing, we didn't get to start it last week, but we're still in Advent, and let your hearts not be troubled. We're going to be in Matthew for a very long time. It's a lot of chapters in Matthew, so it's okay. God knew what he was doing. Pastor Andy, thank him very much for stepping in for me when I was all COVIDed up last week. And as we say, we're in the season of Advent, which is the expectation of Jesus coming. And we start where Matthew starts, with Jesus and his coming. But first, I think we need to set a little background as we're jumping into Matthew. Who is Matthew? We meet Matthew in all the Gospels, called by Jesus himself to be one of the apostles, one of the capital A apostles, called directly as a sent one of Jesus. We know Matthew was Jewish. We know he was a tax collector, which automatically made him very unpopular with his family and with his friends because his fellow Jews saw him as a representative of the occupying state of Rome. And not only that, he was a tax collector for the occupying state of Rome. And all tax collectors were also thieves. They also took a little bit off the top as a service fee in his collection of taxes. Matthew used to be called Levi, but Jesus changes his name when he calls him to follow him. And all three synoptic gospels tell us about the call of Matthew. We'll get there ourselves in 9:9, but we see a very short and succinct call of Matthew in Mark chapter 2. In verse 13, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he went again out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Isn't that amazing? He just walks by Matthew sitting in a tax booth, then Levi, and says, "You follow me." And Matthew does. He gets up and follows him. And we've already used the term once of synoptic gospel. Matthew, like Mark and Luke, is such a synoptic gospel, meaning a synopsis, a summary that has much in common with the other gospels, maybe using the same source material, we don't know. A synopsis, then, is not made to be complete. It is not made to be an exact representation of every single detail in Jesus' life. And if you're up on apologetics or you're up on arguments against the Christian faith, we have what's called the synoptic problem, which means that people say, "Oh, look at these gospels. They're not all say the same thing. One guy says there was 100 people there. The other guy says there was 50 people there. This person talks about this. This other person doesn't talk about that. The Bible can't be trusted." And then they throw it out. But they forget. And church, we need to know that these are not made to be complete, detailed accounts. These are accounts that are put together for a specific purpose. And Matthew is putting this together for a specific purpose for his Jewish audience to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is not going to go over every single detail in Jesus' life. The early church fathers were nearly unanimous that Matthew was written by one author, Matthew himself, probably in Greek, and it was a very solid and reliable account of Jesus, and it is probably the most cited gospel in the early church fathers. Matthew was probably written in the mid to late 60s, not 1960s, 60s A.D., There are other notable scholars that place it later. The big event that's kind of in the middle is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So people are saying that it's either leading up to that within a couple years, or they're saying it is after that, and people look back on that. That'll become really important later on as we go through. Maybe when we get to chapter 24, maybe in like next fall or something like that. As for what was going on in that day, tension would be a good way to describe it. Of course, there was tension between the Jews and their occupiers. The Roman government had control of Palestine. It was part of their kingdom. And so the Jews, of course, were not happy about that. There was increasing pressure, and again, mounting pressure coming up to the Jewish revolution around 70 AD, where all hell broke loose and where many Jews were killed and the temple was destroyed. So we feel that tension between Jews and Romans. We feel that tension between the people and the government. Sound familiar? We feel that tension between Jews and Gentiles within the church. We feel the tension of false teachers running around at that time, false Messiah. We feel the tension of the world looking at this weird new church and saying, "Who are they? Are they Jewish? Are they not? They followed Jesus. I thought he was dead. How are they going to respond to all of this?" All of that tension, it is so 2020. In the midst of this. And we believe that the Word of God is still speaking to us today. And with that limited background, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us today as we start Matthew? Let's jump in and find out. Look at the first verse again. Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew tells us that he is writing a book or an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Some commentators point out that is literally the book of Genesis, genealogy, genao in the Greek, pointing to Genesis. Matthew, right from the jump, is saying, "Hey, Jewish friends, listen up, Genesis." He's saying the Genesis of Jesus. And not only that, this verse is packed with significance. But first, what the heck is a genealogy? It's basically a family record. It is a family history. We see genealogies all over the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We see genealogies all over that time period right there. A genealogy is basically used to show that someone is a legit part of a family line. And crucial in things like social status or property ownership or business ownership, or even Matthew used them for things like tax collection. They also used to paint different pictures depending on what they're used for. So like the Synoptic Gospels, they are not made to be every single person in the family line. And shocker, spoiler alert, Matthew's going to skip a lot of names in this list. And that's by design. Matthew is going to tell us the genealogy of Jesus, not just any guy named Jesus, but Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. It's a translation from the Hebrew, the word Messiah, the word Messiah. And when used in this way, it means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. The Messiah couldn't be any random character, right? There were plenty of nut jobs that were standing up and saying, I'm the Messiah. And they either ended up dead or in jail or maybe both. Matthew says no. He realizes that this Messiah figure, the Messiah, the anointed one, could not be someone who walks on a scene and wins the people's hearts and maybe wins an election. There were hundreds of specific prophecies in the Old Testament about who, what, and when the Messiah was supposed to be. And so that when he did show up on the scene, theoretically, people would or should recognize him as the Messiah. Matthew comes out of the gate swinging, again saying in the first verse, not only is it the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus, the Christ, right, the Messiah, the anointed one, but he adds two things in the first verse, and he says, the son of David and the son of Abraham. It might seem obvious to us on this side of history, but the Messiah needed to be Jewish. The Messiah needed to come from Israel, the anointed one from Israel. He could not come from any country or any background. The Messiah would have to be a Jew from Israel. And in that very first verse, Matthew throws down the gauntlet and says, Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is from Israel. And so even there we can say that Jesus is the true Messiah from Israel. Jesus is the true Messiah from Israel. He starts again camping on David, camping on Abraham, probably two of the greatest figures in all of Judaism. Save Moses, of course. He camps on Abraham. He doesn't start with Adam, right? Other genealogies you will find in the Bible start with Adam. He doesn't start with Adam. He starts with Jesus, and he says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, throwing it down. This is like a mic drop moment immediately from the start. He says, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, and he is thoroughly and completely 100% Jewish. He is full-blood Jewish. This is the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, the patriarchs, the head of the 12 tribes that we studied in Joshua. You can't get more Jewish than that. Commentator Keener said that Jesus, thus the heir of Abraham par excellence, who can communicate Abraham's promised blessings to his people. He says he is the continuation of Abraham, so he's going to continue the promises to his people. It goes back, of course, to Genesis and that covenant that God made with Abraham. This is one of these passages that I feel like we go to all the time, and I think I'm happy about that pastorally, because this is huge in Genesis 12. This is the original call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram at that time, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Watch this. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's meant to go global, church. The gospel is always meant to go global. It started with Israel, but it was meant to go global. And he says, through you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. He takes Abraham, this idol-worshipping pagan from a distant country, and he says he will make him a great nation. And in you, all of the families of the world will be blessed. How? Because the Messiah will be Jewish. The Messiah will come from the nation of Israel that I am creating for you today. And through the Messiah, all who come to faith will be blessed. Matthew doesn't just stop at Abraham and calls it a day. He drives that point home by tracing a line through Israel and proving that Jesus is legitimately part of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he goes on, Perez, Zerah, and Tamar, all the rest ultimately in his first section coming to end. And verse 6, he says, King David. Again, tracing that line, not every single person, but tracing that line of royalty up through King David. Matthew will continue to telescope us into more detail here. Not only will the Messiah have to be Jewish, but he's going to have to come from a very specific family line. And John read it for us, but look again in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew circles back and camps on David. And he hits David twice. That's telling us something very important. It's telling us that David is critical to the family line of Jesus. Like Abraham, it's hard to overemphasize the importance of David in Judaism. David, the man after God's own heart, the mighty warrior, the one who took possession of the city of Jerusalem and made it the center of it all, the one who made preparations for the building of the temple that his son completed. There is no greater king in Israel than David. Not to mention, David is attached to messianic prophecies. Because not only does the Messiah have to be Jewish, the Messiah has to come from the line of David. Again, we spent time camping on that during our time in Joshua. And we went back, again, shocker, to Genesis, where we saw the blessing of Jacob on all of his children on his deathbed in Genesis 49. I would love us, in my pastoral sharing of my heart, I would love us to be familiar with key passages in the Old Testament where you can trace the gospel through. Genesis is one of them. Genesis 12, we just read, is one of them. And Genesis 49 is another huge one. Specifically, Genesis 49:10. Maybe you'll remember this. Jacob, again, on his deathbed, blessing all of his sons, but he spends a lot of time on Judah. Judah, he says, a lion's cub. And then in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him belongs the obedience of the peoples. Many of you have a note there under tribute. CSB says, until whose right it is comes. In Hebrew, we talked about that word is Shiloh. And that word has tremendous messianic implications. In Genesis 49, on an old man's dying bed, he says that the Messiah will come from Judah. David comes from Judah. David is the line of Judah. And there are other specific prophecies, of course. We could spend all day looking at them. The Psalms has a couple. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. You have said, I will make a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Psalm 132. Again, it's hard to pick out a couple because there are so many. 11 and 12. We see the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on the throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I teach him, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. The idea that David's throne will endure forever. There will be someone who will come, will be an eternal king. Even in the book of Jeremiah, another book fraught with prophecies. 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, will be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. God says, this covenant that the Messiah will come through David is as sure as the sun will rise every single morning. He says, if you can break the covenant with the sun, then you can break the covenant that I am making with David, that the Messiah will come through his line. Matthew brings it all together clearly, and he says, Jesus is that guy. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. He says, Jesus is the one from David. And he lays claim that not only is the true Messiah Jesus then from Israel, but Jesus is the true Messiah from David. And Jesus is the true Messiah from David. Of all the characters he mentions, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the rest, they're all critical to the story and to the legacy of King David. But in so doing, Matthew is bringing our attention to the concept of royalty, the line of the kings of Israel, and the reality that the Messiah is the king of all kings. One will permanently bring the kingdom of God. Matthew puts an exclamation point at the end of that statement with his last group in the genealogy again that John so faithfully read for us. Look again in verse 11 and 12. He has a very important distinction. He says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. David lays down a very important distinction. There's this break in Israel's history. There's before the deportation, or some of you have exile, and there's after the exile. And so Matthew doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't try to hide the most tragic event in Israel. He brings it right to the forefront. And if you remember our study in Joshua, God gave Israel the promised land, right? Joshua led the people in to take the promised land, to inherit the promised land. It had one rule of the promised land, right? Kick out the Canaanites. That's the one. You have one job. Make sure the Canaanites get kicked out. If not, remember the warnings, all the warnings? He said, they will be a snare to you. They will be a barb. They will be poison to you. They will lure you away, and they will cause you to worship their gods. And even more so, even more threatening, the Lord Yahweh says to his covenant nation, if you don't kick them out, I will kick you out. I will do to you, he says, what I would do to them. You're my hand of judgment to these people. And if you don't follow me, if you don't follow me on this and they stay and they lure you away, I will do to you what I would do to them. This is exactly what happened, and God uses the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires to do that. After the passing of King David, King Solomon takes over, and they begin a slow and steady decline. Eventually, they split into northern and southern kingdoms. That things get so bad. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian army kicked in the front door of the northern kingdom and took everyone into exile. And in 538 BC, the Babylonian army did the same thing with the southern kingdom and took everyone to exile. They were in exile for over 70 years until they were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild, but they never reclaimed their former glory. I mean, think about that. This promised land. Think about all the warnings. Think about all the battles that it took that we went through in Joshua, all the things that God had done to go before them. And he says, this will happen, and it happened. Matthew traces again, not with every single name in history, but selecting some to keep consistency in the Messiah being from Israel, the Messiah being from Judah, from the line of David, and that even Israel's idolatry is not going to stop the redemptive plan of God Almighty. It's impossible. He has three groups there of 14 names that we saw at the end, and theologians have spun their wheels for generations as to what the significance of the number 14 is. Lots of theories on that. I won't bore them with you all. But I personally think that it has to do with the number 14 and what's called a gematria, which the Jews would then assign numeric values to the vowels in each person's name. And it just so happens that if you do that with David, you get the number 14. And I just love that he's highlighting again the centrality of David. And we read just a handful of prophecies. David, the son of David, Matthew, highlighting the Messiah coming from David once again, probably making a shadow or beyond a shadow of a doubt there that Jesus' membership in the family line of David is fully and completely legitimate. All the way down to Joseph, he says, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And it's worth noting that Joseph technically didn't father Jesus in the true sense of the word, right? We believe fully in the virgin conception, miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but yet the family line has to be proved in that, right? Still, Joseph is included to prove the point that Jesus is the true Messiah. The true Messiah from Israel, the true Messiah from David. But one thing jumps out at us, or hopefully it does, as we look at the list of these people. None of these people are with us anymore. These are all names, and even as great as King David was, King David died. All of these people died. All of their earthly kingdoms, they're all gone. Melanie and I were in Jerusalem a little over a year ago. The temple's a pile of rubble. It's still a pile of rubble. But through this genealogy, Matthew clearly asserts that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne of David, the Messiah. And Jesus didn't die. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus' throne is not like all these other thrones. Jesus' throne is eternal. And he is the ultimate King of Kings who will bring God's kingdom to earth and whose rule will never end. And I was kind of chuckling to myself as we were reading this passage, and even as John was reading it before, that, you know, when we were going through the land boundary narratives, just like city after city after city and weird name that you couldn't pronounce and weird name that you couldn't pronounce. And I think John was excited to be back in open waters in Matthew. And then I said, well, you got a lot of weird names to read in the first week. So, but much like these passages, we're tempted to kind of skip over these things, aren't we? Much like the land boundary narratives in Joshua, you're like, what could this possibly have to tell me, this list of names? Church is telling us that Jesus is a true Messiah, who is bringing a different kingdom, not a temporary historical kingdom, but an eternal spiritual kingdom, one that's not just for Israel, but one that's for the whole world, so that through him all the nations of Israel would be blessed. And blessed with what? What every single person needs more than anything in the whole world, which is reconciliation with our God. We need to be restored because our sin has separated us from God. And so Jesus, the Messiah, in his eternal kingdom, does what no other king can do. He brings that kingdom to earth. And therefore, he brings us through faith in who Jesus was in right relationship again with that kingdom. So I'll say it this way. The true Messiah brings the hope of the kingdom of God. The true Messiah brings the hope of the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what Matthew is saying in a very specific group of people that he has specifically chosen to prove that with our 3:14s. It's also one shocking thing about this list and some of the names that are on this list. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there's a couple women in this list, which is shocking. Because that wasn't done. Why put women in the list? In that day and age, you trace it through the man. And so the fact that there are women in this list, imagine being someone reading this and coming across names of women. And you're like, wow, don't see that every day. Not only were these women, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentile women. So you're saying, okay, Matthew, what are you doing here? You're including women in this list, and you're including Gentile women in the list. And I thought you were trying to prove that everything Jesus was Jewish. And not only were they Gentiles, all these women here that are represented have been involved in some form of sexual sin in some way. Tamar tricked her father-in-law Judah into having sex with her, Rahab identified as a prostitute from Jericho in Joshua. Ruth, a Moabite woman who was a widow and remarried Boaz in a very dicey scene on the threshing floor. And of course, Bathsheba, who they don't even say her name. They just say the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba committing adultery with King David, and of course then that act unleashing sexual sin throughout his kingdom. Carson says it this way: inclusion of these four women in the Messiah's genealogy instead of an all-male listing shows that Matthew is conveying far more than mere genealogical data. Matthew's saying something to us this morning. He's saying that the Messiah is a different kind of king from a different kind of kingly line. He's a king for all people, not just Jews. He's a king to the broken. He's a king to those who don't have it all together, not just the people who are special. He's not only conveying that Jesus is the true Messiah, but the true Messiah of a different kind of kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of hope that heals the broken, that even includes the broken in the grand story of things. That these names are listed here is a shocking controversy, that they would put these names in here. And Matthew's saying, that's what this Messiah is going to do. He is going to the whole world, going back to Genesis 12, right, church? All of the world will be blessed, not just Jews, but Gentiles. All people, not just those who are from the right part of town, not just those who have a perfect sexual history, not just those who think they deserve it, but the broken, the sinful, the weak. That's what this Messiah is going to do. And again, one that even includes those less thans in the line of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew shows that kind of Messiah that Jesus is, one that you don't have to clean yourself up to be accepted by him, one who just isn't looking for people who, again, have it all together, one who meets us where we are and engages us in our realness and in our weakness and in our hopelessness and our dark moments. And maybe you think that you can't come to Jesus because of who you are or what you've done, if you're listening or here, if you've not made that decision to become a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, there's just, nah, not me. This says, yes, you. This says that Jesus is for sinners, of which we all are. Maybe you think your Christian walk, if you're here today and you are a believer, maybe you think your Christian walk has been less than stellar. You don't have to be stellar. You don't have to be awesome, because Jesus is awesome. Because Jesus is stellar, because Jesus is perfect. Church, that frees us from the burden of perfection, because Jesus is perfect. We don't have to be perfect, and we're never going to be. We have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. We have to be faithful to play our part, to understand the dangers of sin, to be killing sin, to pursue holiness, to do all of those things that we're called to, knowing full well that it's all about grace. Faithful because the Messiah was perfectly faithful, and he came as a different kind of king to bring a different kind of kingdom. And Jesus came to earth again, fully man, fully and truly God, laying down his life on a cross so that we can have the chance to be part of a kingdom that we really have no business being in. And so as we start Advent, where do we need hope this Advent? Do we need hope of endurance and encouragement? Do we need hope that we can go on whatever situation we have, whatever day? We need hope that we all get through these weird holidays where things aren't the way that they need to be. Do we need encouragement? Some of us struggling with loss. Christmas is a wonderful time to remind us of loss, is it not? Church, I point us all to Jesus, the true Messiah. I point us all to Jesus, the true Messiah, the perfect King from the perfect kingdom. And he brings the hope of that perfect kingdom of God to us this Advent. We all need that hope of the eternal kingdom that brings the eternal peace with God. And it comes through faith in that Messiah. Let's pray. Father, as we look in your word, as we start this genealogy, as we start Matthew, Lord, let us gain encouragement from us. Let it shape the rest of 2020. Let it shape the weirdness of masks and quarantines and more people getting sick and the weirdness of isolation sometimes and schools being shut down or virtual or all of that, Lord. Let it bring us hope in Jesus, the true Messiah, Lord, being Lord of loss, as many of us grieve the loss of loved ones or think about it. The hope of salvation in an eternal kingdom because of Jesus, the true Messiah. Lord, as we grieve the loss of maybe relationships that are in conflict. Lord, as we have parenting situations that are hard or marriages that are in conflict or finances that are in disarray, bring us to that point of hope in Jesus, the true Messiah. And Father, especially for those today who have not brought themselves to the place that they understand that they need to submit, Lord, that they are separated from God, open their eyes, Spirit, open their eyes and hearts to believe that Jesus has come for a permanent eternal kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.